And let me look to the Lord as we look to his word. Father, we just pray that as we open your word now, that your spirit would guide us into the truth of it. Lord, open our hearts to the things that we need to maybe change in our lives or whatever we need to do, Lord. May your spirit guide. We just ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Ever been in a tight squeeze? I mean, a really tight squeeze. Not a bear hug. I mean, a really difficult situation. The heat's turned up. The pressure's on. You're between a rock and a hard place, however you want to phrase it. What do you do in a tight spot? Well, there are three basic things you can try other than asking for divine assistance. One is to lie. Okay? I don't recommend that method since it only makes things worse when the truth is found out. But many people do resort to a lie, or a whole series of them, to extricate themselves from a difficulty. A second way to get out of a difficult situation is brute force. Someone has you a bind, and boom, a quick right to the jaw, and away you go. I don't endorse that method either. Once again, it puts you in deeper trouble, especially if you don't hit very hard, or your adversary is twice your size, or a police officer, or knows a good lawyer, okay? Not a good thing to try. A third way, though, is to try to reason your way out of the situation, and often this involves finding a loophole. Now, what's a loophole? Well, a loophole is defined as a means of escape or a means of evading an obligation or the enforcement of a law or a contract. Though this is the safest means of getting out of a tight squeeze, sometimes there just isn't a loophole to be found. This morning, we're going to see that mankind is in a jam, a tight squeeze. The heat is on, the pressure is up for all of us. Perhaps we can find a way out. Let's look at verse 15 of chapter 7. Here Solomon writes, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." So we have two issues in this verse that we need to explore. The first is the good dying, and the second is the wicked living a long time. Let's start with that first problem in life, the good dying. Solomon's making a point here, but it is not, I repeat, it's not that the wicked live a long time, but the good die young. What he said was that the good die doing good, not necessarily young, and the wicked live long. So we have to be careful when we read the Bible not to read a verse too hastily and miss the point. Now, despite, I may get into trouble for this, despite what Billy Joel's song said, the good do not always die young, okay? Good people often die, though, while doing good. One cannot help but think of the brave firemen and police officers and rescue workers who perished on that fateful morning of September 11. Some righteous people died doing a good work. We also hear of missionaries who are killed bringing the gospel to people who need to know about the love of God. Righteous people perishing in their righteousness. And these events raise questions in our mind, the important questions about life, death, and God. In our way of thinking, it just doesn't seem right for the good people to die doing good. To us, those planes should have missed the Twin Towers and crashed into the embassies of those countries that were aiding and abetting the terrorists. That would be poetic justice, maybe not even just poetic justice. But unfortunately, that did not happen, and we're still left with the question of why. There's a lesson here, and the lesson is not don't do good or you'll end up on Boot Hill. No, that's not the lesson. That's what Satan would like people to believe, but that's not what the Lord is teaching. The true lesson is that good causes are worth sacrificing your life for. Does God believe that? You bet he does. Mankind is a good cause, and that's why Jesus gave his life on Calvary's cross. That is the ultimate example of a righteous man perishing in his righteousness. Was God in control there? Absolutely. Is God in control when righteous people perish in their righteousness? He sure is. Even though we may not discern his purposes, he is in control. We come now to the second issue, which concerns the wicked living a long time. Do all wicked people live long lives? No, but the point Solomon is making is that he has seen this happen in life. He does not say it happens all the time, but even if it happens only once, that's too much. Now, in the Old Testament economy, wicked people were supposed to be executed. So if there was a wicked person still in society, something was wrong. Justice was not being done. God's law was not being enforced. Even today, we sometimes see wicked people living to a ripe old age. That brutal dictator or that mob boss have gray on the top of their heads or white in their beards. And so our sense of justice kind of pokes us in the ribs and says, something's wrong with this picture. And we wonder why God allows this to occur. We understand that God is a just God. So what's going on? Well, there's another one of his attributes that we also need to comprehend, and that is the goodness of God, specifically that he is patient or forbearing. Now, for the wicked, this means that they're being given every opportunity in the world to repent. If God were to stop them dead in their tracks at the first sin they commit, then there would be no opportunity for repentance. Game over, no heaven awaits them. But God, in his mercy, gives a new day and a new chance to seek pardon by means of Jesus Christ. But every God-given day they spend engaging in more sin, the more his wrath heats up against them. So this is one of those good news, bad news situations. Good news is they've got another day to live and possibly repent. Bad news is God's even more upset with their sin and their hardness as they continue to live without him and take his way out. And should they die at this point in their life without having his forgiveness, that's really bad news. That's really bad news. Well, could there be some other way out of this predicament? Well, let's continue. As we move on to the next two verses, I'm reminded of a story about W.C. Fields. How many know who W.C. Fields was? Oh, boy. Not a whole lot. Well, he was an old-time comedian in the, I think, 20s, 30s, into the 40s. Very funny guy. You can probably see some of his videos on YouTube if you want, especially one about where he's golfing. You got to see that. Fields was also known as a big drinker, too. And so a lot of times you'll see him pictured with his great big red nose, and they thought it was because of all the drinking he had done. Well, in his later years, Fields was at home when a friend dropped by for a visit, and there was the great comedian reading, of all things, the Bible. His friend is shocked, gapes at him, and says, "Bill, you?" And Fields, who was always a great one for a quip, replies, "I was looking for a loophole." Now, I don't know which book of the Bible old W.C. was looking at, but if he happened to be reading through Ecclesiastes 7, he just may have found one here. Let's look at verse 16. "Do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself?" So I guess this verse is telling us that we should do some good, just not go overboard with it. And I guess that reading between the lines, if we do some bad things, it must be okay, because then we're living balanced lives, not overly righteous. Is that what it says? Is that really what it says? No, that's not what it says at all. That's not what it's teaching. Someone who is overly righteous has a righteousness of their own making. Okay? And what is that worth? Well, to that person, it means a great deal. But the rest of us wouldn't give a nickel for it. So what is an overly righteous person like? Well, imagine this scene. One day you go to the doctor for a checkup, and the doc tells you that everything checks out fine, but you really need to lose about 20 pounds. Your bathroom scale has been telling you that for a while, but it's just hard to do because there's always something that comes up. It's summertime. Maybe you're going to go on vacation. Unless you're one of those crazy people that puts on a backpack and travels, you know, the Appalachian Trail for 7 days with just a little food on your back. You'll probably go to some place, and the first thing you do is look for a restaurant. And you eat out. And then the next morning, you have to go out for breakfast. And so the breakfast that they serve you is three times the size that bowl of cereal you usually have. And then you think, well, maybe I could just skip lunch today. But then there's somebody that says, you gotta go to this ice cream place. This is the place. And so you have a great big ice cream too. And then it's a dinner, and then it's a whole week of all of that. You can't lose weight that way. And then you come back from vacation, what is it? Well, there's always somebody having a birthday party, or there's some other occasion that constantly throws you off. You come in a couple months, it'll be Halloween. What do you do with the leftover candy? You can't let it go to waste. And then it's Thanksgiving, and then it's Christmas, and then how are you supposed to lose weight with all that going on? But now, since the doctor said so, you decide to bite the bullet and start on a diet, thinking that a bullet is about the only thing you'll be biting over the next months. And so tomorrow starts the diet. You go to your place of business, be it an office, a factory, a retail store, wherever. At every place, there is always a person who is the perfect weight, okay? Has been for years. Could bring in photos from K through 12 and always look thin in those photos. Never even had baby fat, okay? Also brings up that fact in conversations once a week. And what makes the situation really bad is that you mention to a friend that you need to lose a few pounds and so you're gonna go on a diet. And this person overhears. Well, that's the worst thing that could have happened. Immediately, this person jumps into the conversation and starts giving you this lecture on health. You know, if you're overweight, it really takes a toll on your heart and your liver and your kidneys, and so you really need to stay fit and trim. Blah, 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 blah. At this point, you're just pleading with heaven that the phone will ring or something will happen that you can get away from this person. Well, next day, someone comes around taking orders for coffee. You say, I'll take the usual, half and half with two sugars. And out of the corner of your eye, you notice the movement. It's that person. They got their hands on their hips. They're shaking their head in disgust at you. Make that a black coffee today for me, Jim. Okay. And then Friday comes. It's pizza day at work. And just as you wrap your lips around a big slice with pepperoni, in walks Slim. You find it kind of hard to swallow that bite, and after you wash it down with regular, not Diet Coke, you offer that person a slice. Of course, the offer is declined with the following lecture. How can you eat that? It's dripping with fatty acids. It's loaded with cholesterol. To burn off those calories, you're gonna have to jog 4.3 miles. No, thank you. I never indulge. You can make the tummy bulge. This is what it's like being around someone who can recite from memory the caloric content of everything from anchovies to zucchini. Well, how do you feel about such people like that? We're not supposed to hate them. We're not supposed to hate them. They're aggravating. They're not normal. They're not just strict. They're over the top. And it's the Slim or the Twiggy in this story I just told that this verse is talking about. This story could be about anything in life, not just weight loss, okay? And you have probably met someone in your travels through life who is overly righteous. This is the kind of person that is characterized by, number one, being very quick to criticize others, and number two, being full of pride, righteous in his or her own eyes, completely unfamiliar with the word humble. Well, God condemns this attitude. God condemns this attitude. Yes, being overly righteous is only an attitude. It is not a virtue. Now, certainly God wants us to be righteous. He wants us to be righteous. But he does not want us to have an attitude that we have achieved it on our own. As we read through the Gospels, we find Jesus constantly condemning the Pharisees because they had this attitude. And so he's not about to give folks with the same problem a pat on the back today. Yet these people would stroll up to the gates of heaven and announce, I'm here, roll out the red carpet for me. If anyone deserves to be here, it's me. Look at my attendance record in church. Look at the receipts for my donations. Quiz me on any verse in the Bible. I've got 1,547 of them memorized. Yeah? That is not the attitude, nor is that the righteousness, which will gain a person admittance into glory. This is not the kind of person that God wants to spend any time with, much less eternity. And so he says, don't be over-righteous. Well, you might be thinking, well, that certainly isn't me. I only go to church a few times a year. I don't give a whole lot, and I don't know much about the Bible, and uh-oh. You see the point? That admission does not help your case to get into heaven either. Sure, you're not overly righteous, but there's not much to crow about in your life either. You really need a loophole. You need a loophole. We're also instructed in this verse not to be over-wise. Certainly Solomon, who has extolled the value of wisdom in this book and in the book of Proverbs, will not tell us at this point, forget about it. Forget about it. No, the meaning of this is clear when we compare it to Proverbs 3:7, which says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." So just as it is wrong to be righteous in your own eyes, it is equally wrong to be wise in your own eyes. And there's a big difference between being wise and being a wise guy, okay? Psalm is talking about being a wise guy here. Not necessarily a smart aleck or the kid who's been driving for 6 whole months and think his car can take that sharp curve at 65 miles an hour. Or should I say thought the car could do that. That may be part of what this verse means, but more than likely, since the first part of the verse concerned righteousness, this part is probably about something of eternal consequence as well. There are people who think they know what God requires to get into heaven. And if you ask, they usually respond, "Well, you just do the best you can." Well, how do you do that? How do you know that? Where did you get that information? It's in the Bible. Where in the Bible does it say that? Well, I'm no scholar, but everybody knows that's what the Bible says. Of course, that concept of salvation is not in the Bible, but it's very hard to convince people who are wise in their own eyes the truth. Now, we must be sure not to miss the last three words in this verse. Why destroy yourself? Why destroy yourself? To attempt to gain admittance into heaven with your own righteousness or reason some new way other than what God has ordained is going to lead to ruin. It will lead to ruin. And it makes no sense to do that. Some may even see verse 17 as a loophole. Here it says, "Do not be over wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time?" I believe many folks across the USA would say, "Well, I'm not overly wicked. Never murdered anybody. I never robbed a bank. Never kicked the dog, at least not too hard. So I guess I'm doing okay as far as what God wants." Well, that may seem like a loophole, but there's a huge jump of illogic in this thinking. It's one thing not to commit some egregious crime, but that does not make one righteous in God's eyes. Besides, when did God reduce the number of commandments from 10 down to 2, murder and bank robbery? He hasn't. In fact, let's look at this list that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19. He says, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now we look at those lists, a lot of those lists are not even found in the Ten Commandments. But from what Paul is saying, they're committing evil one, even one will keep a person out of heaven. Well, this verse in Ecclesiastes also warns against being a fool. Now, a fool in the Bible is someone who does not take a wise or right course of action, especially as it relates to moral options. So this is some advice that we really need to heed. And the reason why we should not be overly wicked or foolish is stated in this verse. Why die before your time? Now, someone who engages in many acts of wickedness is usually caught and brought to justice. In the Old Testament, it often meant execution. Usually, we do not see 90-year-olds committing ghastly crimes, but those who are much younger. And when caught, they would be executed and die before their time. Now, verse 18 brings all these thoughts together. Here it says, "It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all of them." What are these things that we're supposed to grasp? What are we supposed to grasp? Obviously, the concepts of verse 16 and 17. Not being overly righteous and overly wise on the one hand, and not being overly wicked and foolish on the other hand. So what should one do? Well, he tells us right here. And let me give you a different translation of that last line, which brings out the sense of the passage a little better. It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other, because the one who fears God shall flee or escape them all. The one who fears God shall flee or escape them all. God is not pleased with proud self-righteousness nor willful disobedience of his commands. And this fact should then direct us as to what to do, and that is to trust God for the solution that he has provided. The one who reverences God will not just avoid them, as the NIV has, but will actually flee or escape from those two paths that many go down. Both of those behaviors will lead to judgment by the Lord. And so we have to find God's loophole. We have to find God's loophole. Let's look at verse 19. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Now, Solomon did not just toss in this proverb here for no reason. He's telling us that we need to be wise in these matters. If one is truly wise, that wisdom is better than 10 rulers of a city. Now, it was thought that the rulers of that time would be the smartest people around. So if you have God's perspective on life, that is better than the wisdom of 10 men or women. And that's power. That's power. We do not think of power as just muscular strength. The leader of a nation is not necessarily the strongest man, but he directs the strong. And therefore, he is the most powerful one in the country. Godly wisdom is a virtue and will obtain the right results in spiritual matters. Let's look now in verse 20. And when I read this verse, I imagine Solomon kind of looking out at his audience. Remember, he calls himself the teacher back in chapter 1. And if he saw some confusion on the faces of his pupils or some blank expressions, to clear up the confusion, he tells them, let me reiterate the point that I made before about not being over-righteous, over-wise, over-wicked, or foolish, just in case you didn't get it. Verse 20, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. And I think this confirms the interpretation of verses 16 and 17. So anyone in Solomon's audience or listening today can't say, well, I'm not too righteous and I'm not too wicked, therefore I must be square with the Almighty. No, this verse is really the clincher. Solomon used that same word righteous here and also back in verse 16. Over righteous in verse 16 is actually two words in the Hebrew text, the word exceedingly followed by the word righteous. So there's an intentional connection being made between these two verses by Solomon. Also, look very carefully at what he says. And I'm going to give you an alternate translation of this verse. Because there is not a righteous man on earth who will do good and will not sin. Let me read that again. Because there is not a righteous man on earth who will do good and will not sin. So there is no righteous person on earth. He didn't say sinful people sin. That's so obvious it's not even worth stating. But it's rather shocking to most folks that the Bible says that there's not a righteous person who does good and never sins. Now, when confronted with this, people often argue, well, what about somebody like Billy Graham? Well, Billy was a great man, but I'm sure he never claimed sinless perfection. Well, what about the Pope? I'm sure he's been to the confessional at some point in his life, okay? Pick anybody famous. They will either have a black mark on their life or they'll have some kind of skeleton in their closet. Pick somebody who's not famous. Maybe have an Aunt Matilda who is very straight-laced. Is she perfect? Ask your Uncle Louie, and he'll tell you on the sly, she's not the woman that you think she is, okay? Living with her is a completely different thing. So if the most righteous people we can think of have sinned before God and are not righteous in his eyes, where's that put you and me? Where does it put you and me? We're not in too good a shape either before him. Now, I've been listening carefully and maybe not quite buying what I've said. Let me anticipate an argument why you might want to ask. What about verse 15, where it talks about a righteous man perishing in his righteousness? How can you have a righteous person there and no one righteous five verses later? That's an excellent question. And here's the answer. The man in verse 15 appears righteous to Solomon. As he says, I have seen both of these. There are people who appear righteous to us. We never see them doing anything wrong, but God does. God is perfect, 100%. And so God's standard is very, very high. Think of it this way. We're on the cusp of football season. I know they've started to play some football already, some preseason games. Well, let's say that you are the coach of a football team, and you've got a training camp open for tryouts. Anybody can show up. Well, this guy rolls into the camp in a wheelchair. You say, what happened to you? I was in a car accident. I've been paralyzed from the waist down. Well, your next question is, well, what are you doing here? And he responds, I'm trying out for kicker. You know that you're not going to have any last-second victories with this guy as your field goal kicker. Another guy walks up to you, big husky guy, says, I'm here for tryouts, coach. I'm a wide receiver. You ask, well, what's your height and weight? He says, I'm 5'7", I weigh 378 pounds. Can you jump? No, but I can reach pretty high on my tippy toes. So you ask him to run the 100-yard dash. He does it in 10-2. That's 10 minutes and 2 seconds. It's not very good. Not very good. Is that going to be your wide receiver? I doubt it. A football team has very high standards. God also has a very high standard for his team. Well, if that's the case, someone may wonder, then nobody's going to make his team or get into heaven. No one will by trusting their own righteousness or thinking up their own way of admission. The good news is that God put in a loophole. God put in a loophole. And that loophole is Jesus Christ. And he is the only loophole there is. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3. I love how the Living Bible does this. But now, God has shown us a different way to heaven. Not by being good enough, quote unquote, and trying to keep his laws, but by a new way, though not new really, for the scriptures told about it long ago. Now God says he will accept and acquit us, declare us not guilty, if we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we can all be saved in the same way by coming to Christ, no matter who we are or what we have been like. Yes, all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious ideal. Yet now God declares us not guilty of offending him if we trust in Jesus Christ, who in his kindness freely takes away our sins. For God sent Jesus Christ to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. That's it. That's the loophole. See, mankind is in a tight squeeze. Sin disqualifies all of us from heaven, and nothing we can do can get us in. Not by doing a zillion things that we think are good. Not by making up our own rules for entry into heaven. Nothing will work except to take hold of that one loophole, Jesus Christ. Trusting that his death on the cross paid for all of your sins. That's the only way. It's the only way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we have had communion. And we've drawn closer to you from that. And Lord, there may be somebody here that has been thinking that, well, I just need to do good and I'll be fine with you. Or if I just don't kill anybody or commit a bank robbery, Lord, I'm fine with you. But Lord, that's not the way that you have put out. And so, Lord, I'm just praying this morning that if there's somebody here or listening at some other point in time, Lord, that they would take hold of this loophole, that they would take hold of Jesus Christ. And say, Jesus, I want you as my Savior. I realize that you're the only way that I can be with you forever. And Father, just pray now that that would be implanted in hearts this morning. And Father, we just also thank and praise you for this wonderful day that we've had, this time together. And we just give thanks in his precious name. Amen.